In the 18th century, at the beginning of that time known as the Great Awakening, two preachers were going across the country. George Whitefield and John Wesley were making their rounds, preaching through England to anyone who would hear them. And they had a group of listeners that would follow them around, not to hear the preaching, but actually to disrupt it and mock it, a group of young men called the Hellfire Club. And they had disrupted enough of the evangelistic crusade one day that they returned to a local alehouse and they began to drink their ale and do impersonations of Whitefield. And so one of the young men in this group named John Thorpe got up and asked for a Bible and told his friends that he could do the best impersonation of Whitefield they had ever heard. And so he grabbed the Bible. He crossed his eyes like Whitefield in his crossed eyes, and he began to deliver a sermon. He flipped to a random passage, and his eye fell upon a page from Luke's gospel reading, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, he suddenly stopped. He sat down in silence, and he gave himself to Jesus Christ. Of course, his friends looking on this quite remarkable occasion, hearing this, they were quite disrupted by that. They complained that he had ruined the joke, that he made the room somber when it was supposed to be full of levity. And I tell you that because it certainly is a great mystery of God's working that the Word of God can be read, it can be preached, it can be memorized, it can be sung. And yet, there can be totally different reactions and responses to its truth. For Thorpe, the word was read and conviction came. For his friends, it was nothing more than a good joke. And perhaps you have thought to yourself from time to time, how can it be that some passage of Scripture brought you such great comfort or perhaps even conviction that you take that same truth and you apply it to someone else and it doesn't even raise their eyebrows. Perhaps a sermon. For you, it was as if God was speaking you that day from his word and you were moved by it, changed by it. And yet for someone else, they were utterly unimpressed and unmoved by that same truth. And you can certainly take the same truth, the same speaker, the same situation, and it's entirely possible for the result to be that some believe and for others to pick up stones to kill. And that's what belongs to our text this morning as we read that many believe in Jesus Christ, but also many pick up stones to kill him. Same sermon, same speaker, same place and time. And while it so often baffles our mind that the gospel can be an aroma of life unto life for some and a stench of death for others, we are given by the Good Shepherd an explanation for it, that it's not due to the lack of evidence. It's not for failure to persuade. It's as he says in verse 26 of our text, that some do not believe because they are not among his sheep. To believe is to belong to his sheep, and to belong to his sheep is to believe. And that's what's at the bottom of so many of these controversies that we have seen thus far in John's gospel. Why is there all this confusion? Why all this animosity? Why this murderous response? Well, Jesus says it clearly here, and that it's due to the fact that they are not among his sheep. And that brings us to a very important question today in our text. What does it mean to be one of Christ's sheep? And we looked last week at what Jesus is like as the Good Shepherd. That he's good, that he's patient, that he's personal in the way that he calls his sheep by name. And we looked at what the good shepherd does, that he leads his sheep, he gives life to his sheep, even lays down his life for his sheep and lives for his sheep. But we want to notice now something of the truth of what Christ's sheep are like. You might remember that it was at the end of the first discourse in chapter 10 that some heard the good shepherd's voice and they thought that it was the voice of a man that was demon-possessed. And then others said, no, this can't be the voice of a man with a demon. His works bear witness to his word. And so you already see at that point that there's this division of responses to our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we want to observe now is this simple question. What does it mean to be one of Christ's sheep? What are the identifying marks of the sheep that separate them from the crowd? And at the most basic level, we must understand it's that when the shepherd calls, the sheep come running to him. And that's all we really need to understand today. When the shepherd calls his sheep come running to him. So you may be here today, and the question, that very question, are you one of his sheep, is a terrifying question. It may reveal lack of certainty or comfort in your own heart. Well, the answer is go running to Jesus, and you will find security there. You may be here today and you haven't heard the voice of the Good Shepherd. Well, he is speaking to you today. Go running to him. You may be even here today and you have heard the Shepherd's voice for many years. Well, guess what? The call to you is the same. Go running to the Good Shepherd and you will find safety there. That's all I want to do in our time together this morning is first look at those marks of the sheep, and then we want to look a little bit at the majesty once more of the shepherd as we find the sheep's security in the son's relationship to his own father. You notice our text opens in verse 22 with a time marker there that John loves to relate the teachings and the miracles of Christ to these Jewish festivals throughout his gospel. And you'll see that John 10 takes place during this feast of dedication in the winter. Now, the feast of dedication was an extra biblical feast. It was not commanded by God like the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles. Rather, this was a tradition that had come out of the rededication of the temple following its desecration in 165 BC. You might remember or recall that there was a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV who did this abomination of desolation to the temple. He sacked the city. And there was a revolt led by the Maccabeans to overthrow that occupying army in Jerusalem. Well, when the temple was restored, that they began this feast, now known as Hanukkah, which communicates victory and restoration. And it appears to be in this context that Jesus is now walking through the temple, which that's what this feast is all about, is about the temple. And he's in the oldest part of the temple, that had this nostalgia to it. It was a reminder of the glory days of Israel. It goes all the way back to Solomon and this colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews are now gathered around him with certainly Judas Maccabeus on their minds as they think about what happened there not too many years in the past, the temple, the occupying army of Syria. But now there's another occupying army of Rome, and they're certainly looking for another Messiah, verse 24. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, I think there is some evidence by this point that the term the Christ had a lot of baggage to it, and that it was certainly overloaded with this political and military meaning, that it does appear that Jesus, in that context, wasn't always interested in answering that question plainly, if he is the Christ. You actually see often throughout the Gospels that Jesus often hides his messianic identity. He tells the demons to hush up about it. He heals people, and he tells them not to go and tell anyone, because he knows that if there is any kind of inkling that this military leader has come, they will come and try to make him king, which they certainly did that in John 6. So on that basis alone, of course, you can maybe perhaps give sympathy to those who are speaking to Jesus at this point, that he is not giving a clear answer. He's not speaking to them plainly. They're saying, don't use these metaphors and analogies. Just give us a yes or no answer. Are you the Christ, or shall we look for another? But if you listen to Jesus' answer, you see what he says. Verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." And Jesus is saying, it's not for my lack of clarity. It's not for my use of illustrations. It's not because of my choice of words. I've already told you, and you will not accept it. And notice how he's actually pointing out the way in which he has told them. It's through his works. Again, consider the messianic prophecies already fulfilled by this point in John's gospel. He's turned water into wine, a sign that the messianic age of fullness and abundance has come. He's cleared out the temple, speaking to Malachi's reality that there would be one who would come and cleanse out the temple, that true worship would be offered once again. We have just seen the healing of a paralytic. We've seen the lame walk, a healing of a man born blind. The blind now see. He's fed upwards of 20,000 people in a new Exodus-like fashion. The evidence abounds in his works. And if you just look at these works, don't you wish that your unbelieving friends or family members could have seen what this crowd had seen related to Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you love for them to see the blind being given sight? Or wouldn't you love for an unbelieving family member to see the lame walking by the power of Jesus Christ? Surely they would believe then. Yet we know that's not the problem. A lack of evidence is never the problem. Here's abundance of evidence. And they cannot see because they do not believe. Maybe Jesus could have been a bit more convincing. Maybe he could have handed out welcome gifts to all of this crowd around him. But what is then at the basis or the foundation of why they do not believe? Look at what he says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And this brings us more directly into what we want to see about the marks of Christ's sheep. And this is the first one. It's put in the negative, but we can certainly put it in the positive, that Christ's sheep believe in him. That's the primary evidence that you are one of his, that you believe in him. Now, Jesus is not using this as an excuse for their unbelief by saying this. Far from it. He's using this as the ultimate expression of their unbelief. He's saying, you do not believe because you do not belong. If you belonged, you would believe. Now, that may be a hard word for some of us to grasp, that unbelief actually has a deeper explanation to it than simple facts, simple knowledge, a simple heart position. And yet, Jesus is giving this deeper explanation as a word of condemnation to these people who though they are listening to his word, they are refusing to actually hear what Christ had to say. Every time the word came out of Christ's mouth, these people were giving further evidence that they were not one of his. And we know by this point, Jesus had just called them bad shepherds. He's in a way, called them thieves and robbers and wolves. But he hits hard here by saying, you're not even of the fold. And that's absolutely astounding given the context. Here are the shepherds of Israel, not even a part of the flock of God. But those who belong, those who are in Christ's flock, well, they believe. They see the works, they hear the word, they believe. And so just know that if you believe in Christ, that you receive him as offered in the gospel, that you rest in him, that you are among the most privileged in all the world. You belong to Christ's flock, the greenest pastures, the stillest waters, the most patient and gentle of shepherds to guide you. You are a prized possession of the good shepherd. And so that is the first mark of Christ's sheep, is that they believe his word and his works. How about you see the second mark of Christ's sheep? They hear his voice. You know, I think it's quite easy to pick on sheep. On Friday, I was with some of the youth for our monthly youth gathering, and we were looking at this passage, and I asked, well, what comes to mind when you think about sheep? And you might not be surprised. I didn't hear anyone talk about the intellectual capacities of the sheep or their relative brilliance. I didn't hear any of the students talk about how strong the sheep are. I didn't hear about anybody say that the sheep are particularly fast. But I want to give a defense of sheep. What is the only thing that's actually required of sheep? That they listen to the shepherd's voice? Everything else is taken care of. The shepherd protects, the shepherd guides, the shepherd provides. The sheep don't have to be smart or strong. They just have to know the shepherd's voice, to distinguish it from strangers, be able to identify the voice of the shepherd calling out to them. You know, you may see it with your dog at home, that when the master comes home, the dog may be fast asleep on the couch, and when the dog hears the voice of its master, the ears go up and start listening around. And so it is with Christ and his sheep. He speaks and his sheep hear his voice. The ears go up. There's a love for his voice among the sheep. You know, they don't care one bit if some other guy calls out to them. But they do when they hear the shepherd's voice. The ears go up. They start listening. You know, I see that in many of you. I look out on each Lord's Day that when the word is read and preached, I see the ears go up. That there is a readiness to receive the voice of the good shepherd. You know, the Puritans used to say that all of Christ's sheep have these marks on their ears and their feet. And they have ears that hear, and they have feet that follow. And that's the third mark of the sheep I want you to see, that Christ knows his own, and he says his own follow him. Again, what is required of the sheep? Brilliant navigation skills? Expert trip planning? No, it's just they follow the shepherd. The shepherd doesn't make them go on their own. He doesn't abandon them to defend themselves. He calls them to simply follow him. And this is a good place to simply take stock of your life, because it's such a fundamental and absolutely necessary question. Do you follow the good shepherd? Or do you lean more on your own understanding? And do you trust in your own wisdom or the shepherd's leading? Because we recognize there are so many dangers in the Christian life that we need to avoid. But there's safety here in following the shepherd. You may be familiar with A Pilgrim's Progress. There's this picture that Bunyan paints of Christian proceeding to the beautiful gate, and he's on the path, and he notices that there are two lions that are right in front of him. And he's rather fearful because these lions look like they're hungry for their next meal. And then he notices something about these lions, that the lions were chained, that they were on a leash that was not long enough to actually reach the path. And so as long as Christian didn't go off the path to the right or to the left, there was safety there. And of course, that's the truth with the Good Shepherd. If you follow the Good Shepherd's voice, there's safety there. It's away from the shepherd that the sheep faces all the danger. But then the fourth mark, Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. The sheep have eternal life. Christ's sheep are indestructible. And they have eternal life. They will never perish. It's a unique quality and possession of the sheep. They have eternal life, and that is a present reality. They've passed from death to life. It speaks not only of the quantity of life that will live forever, but it speaks to the quality of life, that there's a certain blessedness to the sheep, that they live in communion with their shepherd, that the good shepherd came to give life and life abundantly, and this abundant life consists in knowing the good shepherd. You know the shepherd knows you. That's what eternal life is. But then you see finally and fifthly, the sheep are eternally secure. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It was Harry Ironside who was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago for many, many years, and he once preached a sermon on the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. Once a sheep, or once saved, always a saved. Once a sheep, always a sheep. And a woman came up to him afterwards and said, I don't agree with your doctrine, Pastor. And Dr. Ironside said, well, let me just read you a verse. And he was flipping to John 10:28 before the woman interrupted and said, I know where you're going. I know you're going to read, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I agree that no man or devil can snatch Christ's people out of his hand, but it doesn't say about anything about the sheep jumping out of his hand by their own free will. And Dr. Ironside smiled at her and said, "Ah, but my dear sister, you are forgetting the first half of the verse. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish." Friends, here's a precious mark and doctrine of the sheep. They are secure. Christ says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can steal them. No one can make them slip through my fingers." And what is the basis of that security? Well, if we based our salvation on the false idea of a kind of free will, there would be no security. If our salvation depended upon the sheep's performance, the sheep's grip, well, danger would lurk ahead. But this is a guarantee. This is a promise issued by the sovereign Son of God that's not ultimately rooted in just this relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. But as Jesus begins to speak about it, this security is actually rooted in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Ask, why is your salvation secure? Well, look at the start of verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me." The Father has given the sheep to the Son as an inheritance. The Father has given the sheep as a love gift to the Son. That's what we Calvinists call election, that God has predestined in his Son. That salvation is this overflow of the Father's love for the Son. And the Father has given a people to his Son before the foundations of the world. And that number is certain. That number cannot be changed. Notice, dear believer, whose hands you are held by. Jesus said, "They're in my hands. No one can snatch them out." But look again at verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So who holds you, dear little lamb of Christ? Well, the strong and nail-pierced hands of the Son. Sovereign and electing hand of the Father, who so loved the world that he freely gave out of his own hand his very own Son. You think you can slip through those hands or that grip, that you can simply jump out of that hand? The Father and the Son, there's a unity in our salvation. Of course, it's a spirit that enables you to come willingly and freely to the Son in the plan of salvation. But there is a wonder to be found here in this grip of grace between the Father and the Son, and in a way that it's hard for us to often take a hold of. And when Jesus teaches about salvation in the Gospel of John, he ends up taking us right into the depths and the mysteries of the triune God. You know, sometimes I wonder why Christians today seem to be so ambivalent to the doctrine of the Trinity, and that so many can find this doctrine to just be a part of our religion, but doesn't really make a difference what we believe about our triune God. Well, know that your eternal salvation and security depends upon the sovereign hands of the Father and the Son being one in the salvation of your soul. And that's where Jesus wants to actually take us. Verse 30, he returns to this point that he made all the way back in chapter 5, that he and the Father are working on the Sabbath because they are one. And now he's saying they are one in our salvation. There is one divine will, one divine purpose. And it's here that the majesty of the shepherd is now being shown. That Jesus, on good authority, can say, "No one can strip these sheep out of my hand because I and the Father are one." And so we've looked at these marks of the sheep, what they are like. Now Jesus wants to take us back into this very central aspect of his own identity. Notice that he may be a bit shy in declaring that he is the Christ to these people, but he is not shy in saying that the shepherd is the Son of God. Look at verse 31. There's no mystery in how they took this message, is there? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's clear what has just set them off. Christ has just made a claim of divinity. He and the Father are one in the salvation of the sheep. They're also one in nature. And we may just take it for granted that, of course, they picked up stones again to stone him. That's what they're always doing. But on what basis? That he said he was the Son of God. They may have been more favorable if Jesus simply just said, I'm the Messiah. They may have accepted that, but this claim bothers them more deeply because this is the claim that they are the most ignorant about. They don't know God, and therefore they don't know the Son whom he has sent. But look at the calm, collected, cool response of Jesus. You know, this is where true courage is to be found. Dealing with this hostility, he's not flinching, he's not budging. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He stands in the ring, he doesn't flee, he simply asks them a question. Which of my works are you going to stone me for? He's making them consider not just my word, but also my works. Yes, he said he is one with the Father, but is not the things that he has been doing a testimony that he is one with the Father, that this is the power of God made manifest? See the feeding of the 5,000. Only God does that. The healing of a man born blind. Only God does something like this. But they get tripped up on these words, don't they? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, the works should have given them reason to believe his words, but they don't make that connection, and so they charge him with blasphemy, a very high offense, worthy, of course, of stoning. But what is the reality, of course? They do have it all backwards. They are speaking to one, though being God, made himself man. Now that, of course, is the wonder of the incarnation that they cannot get their minds around, that God had become man in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were so close to it, but so far away. The majesty was there to behold, but it remained an absolute mystery to them. Here is God who became man for us and for our salvation. You know, it was at the height of the Arian controversies in the 4th and 5th centuries, where there were many at that time that were saying that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God, that there was a time when the Son did not exist, denying the full divinity of Christ. And of course, it was during this time that all kinds of biblical arguments were being made of where can we go in Scripture to find that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is eternal with the Father. And you might be surprised that one of the main battlegrounds of that debate was not necessarily in John's gospel, but actually in the book of Proverbs. And so there would be often these debates over Proverbs 8, a text that was about wisdom being there at creation. And the Arians, of course, said, well, wisdom was the creation of God. And of course, us Christians say, no, Jesus Christ is the eternal wisdom of God who's existed forever. And perhaps you've been in a debate or a discussion with someone over a doctrine, and you end up in a text and you say, well, how did we get here? What does this have to do with our conversation? And perhaps there is no more obscure, yet if we look at it, fitting text chosen for a debate than Jesus quoting a text to these people in Psalm 82. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, Jesus is setting up an argument regarding his own identity, and he is employing this psalm to show that the Jews were actually comfortable with the very terminology that they were seeking to condemn and kill Jesus for. It's in Psalm 82 that the psalmist uses the term gods to refer to unjust rulers, unjust judges who sit over men. They are called gods. And we know, of course, that they were just men, but these were men that God was even about to judge in Psalm 82. And so Jesus is pulling on this thread, saying, well, you don't have an issue there with the psalmist referring to these wicked judges as gods. And so what appears to be, on a first glance, an obscure text, he's in some way revealing their hypocrisy, that they had no issue with that usage there, with ordinary men, but now they take issue with Jesus identifying with God. It's a classic lesser to the greater argument. If they aren't bothered about that term applying to these wicked judges, why would they have a problem with it being applied to the Son of God? And so he's not so much giving a defense of his divinity from that text, proving anything. Rather, he's disarming them from their stones in their hands. And so he says, verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now you'll want to notice first, and it shouldn't be lost on us, that our Lord Jesus Christ had a high view of scripture. You know, he says it plainly, scripture cannot be broken. Now if you just think about that statement for a moment. Human promises can be broken. Peace treaties and ceasefires can be broken. Contracts can be broken. But Jesus says the scriptures are the one thing that cannot be broken. The word of God stands true, though all men be liars. Here is reliability. Here is the foundation for life and godliness. Here is where the good shepherd's voice is speaking to us in the word. And we do need to have a sense of that for our own lives, that the scriptures are unerring, that they stand the test of time and hold true. Because we live in a world with trends that come and go every decade, new ideas, new conspiracy theories, new philosophies. But here we read, the scriptures cannot be broken. That's why the sheep don't listen to the voice of strangers, because here is truth and nothing but the truth. And Jesus is making a rather brilliant point here. It was the word of God that came to these rulers in Psalm 82. We can't dispute with what God has said in that text. How much greater is the truth that Jesus, who is the word of God and has come into the world, rightly called the Son of God. Now, here's the one who the Father consecrated, that the Son who was set apart for the world, the one who has come into the world, had a holy purpose from before the foundations of the world. Here is Jesus speaking to his identity, that he is the word of the Father that has come to this earth. He is that ultimate communication of God. And yet they don't like that. They don't like that he is the word of God. They don't want to receive the word of God. And so notice how Jesus comes back to his works. If you don't believe my word, that I am the word of God, then believe my works. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You know, you can almost picture the scene, can't you? Verse 31, we're told that the Jews had picked up stones to stone him again. And Jesus, full of courage, stands quietly and courageously, calmly begins to reason with them. Hold on, before you get carried away, can I just ask, which of my works do you plan to stone me for? He brings them to the scriptures, explains to them that they shouldn't trip over his word, and then he just brings them right back to the works. If the words are hard to swallow, just believe the works. If you just believe my works, they will point you in the right direction. You know, he's instructing them to believe. He's encouraging them, and they more than likely still have those stones in their hands. What a picture of the ministry of the gospel, where there's such tenderness and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ in inviting those who had every intention to stone him. This same Jesus who speaks of salvation in terms of undeniable sovereignty, saying, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, he's still, however, giving them the invitation, believe, drop the stones, come to me. Yet it was the compassionate invitation of our Lord, the very majesty of the Good Shepherd, that enraged them all the further. Verse 39, again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, I was talking with someone a few weeks ago, and we were just remarking on how slippery Jesus seems to be in the Gospel of John. It seems like every time his opponents get him cornered, have him saying the wrong thing, that they have an ability to charge him with blasphemy, that up he goes, poof, he's gone, and he slips on by. And it's kind of an interesting refrain that we read in John's gospel. And of course, we know the reason why they couldn't grab a hold of him. What is that reason? Well, his time had not yet come. The hour of that final and greatest work in which our Lord said that when Christ is lifted up, you will believe that I am he. This is what the Father has consecrated and gave his Son, his only Son, to the world for, to be lifted up in the place of sinners. And it's at that place, and only that place, that sinners can take hold of him, where he doesn't slip through our fingers, because it's there that we know and understand and believe through his works that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and no one can snatch out of his hands or slip on through like Jesus does here. And that's the irony that you're meant to see, that though they were trying to get their hands on him, Christ slips right through. Yet when Christ gets his hands on someone, they will never slip through. And you see the two kinds of responses there at the end, don't you? There are those who don't belong and therefore do not believe, and there are those who belong and therefore do believe. And there are these religious insiders in Jerusalem who only sought to kill Jesus. But then notice that Jesus leaves Jerusalem behind. He will be back, but he's not going to speak to them. He's going to give his life as a ransom for his sheep. Yet it's outside of Jerusalem, in places where you might not expect the most religious interest to be found, except for the ministry of John the Baptist not too long before, that we're actually told a spiritual awakening was taking place, that the sheep were coming out to the shepherd in the wilderness. They had been brought to that wonderful conclusion that though John the Baptist didn't perform any works, everything John said about Jesus was true. That was the foundation of their faith, that behold, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here is one who we are not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so you read verse 42, and many believed in him there. Two very different responses. The same word, the same Christ. You know, John is always very careful to write in his gospel these two responses. That way we might in no way be dismissive of what happens, thinking that it's just always positive. No, John is always clear to show the unbelief that surrounded Christ when he spoke his word. And so you see the two responses. You can either listen and follow or refuse and reject. You can hold your life in the grip of your own hands and find that your life is that of vanity, that you cannot hold it for a moment. But friends, if you are in the hands of Christ, what are the promises given to you in this text? You will never be lost. You have eternal life, given a security that this world can never separate you from. So wherever you are this day, whatever a trouble you find yourself in, there is a call of the Good Shepherd. Come running to Christ, for there is safety to be found in the hands of the Good Shepherd. Come to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us these very great and precious promises of Christ, that he shall lose none, that you have given him. And Lord, we thank you that you have bound us to Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be good sheep of the Good Shepherd, that we would hear his voice, that we would follow him, Lord, that we would tune our ears to his voice and only his voice. And so, Lord, even as we go out from this place, we ask that you would guide us, that you would lead us into those green pastures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.